Last week we concluded our review of Paul's first letter at the sixth verse of Galatians, where Paul announced, "I marvel that in this way quickly you change, you depart to becoming disloyal apostates away from your calling in the name of grace to a different healing message and beneficial messenger." The King James added Christ because saying in the name of grace was pretty overtly pagan, and yet that's what's in Paul's letter. We have parchment 46, which was written within 50 years of the time that Paul penned this letter, and it does not have Christ in it. It has the name of grace, and yet the King James wrote, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christi, into another gospel." Well, gospel isn't there. It's euangelion. Euangelion cannot be translated gospel. Gospel's a made-up word. It's kind of like church. Made-up word. Has no meaning. It's simply a replacement terms. Christ is not in the text, so it was added. Now, if this is supposed to be the Word of God, as Christians claim, what right do theologians have to add words? And then, so few, so soon removed from him that called you, as if inferring that it was Yosha that called them. But, of course, Yosha could not have called them because he was never there. So they don't realize that their copy edit made the statement nonsensical. And removed from him is not in the original Greek. But even here now, we can't blame Jerome for one of the mistakes. There is no gospel in the Latin Vulgate. It reads, "I wonder that you have been so quickly transferred from him," and from him is not in the oldest Greek text, so we can see already we have manipulation of the text, "who called you into the grace of Christi." Christi is also not in the original text, "over to another evangelium." At least he transliterated that word, although it simply should have been translated. We can, however, blame Jerome for the inclusion of him and Christi, which is errant on three accounts. If it's a word, it should have been transliterated, implement doing the work of Yahweh. If it's a title, the divine placeholder should have been transliterated, the Messiah. But according to Parchment 46, the oldest witness to this letter, Paul did not actually include the divine title in his sentence, neither by placeholder nor by actually writing it out. This affirms two things. First, the King James is a translation of the Latin Vulgate, not the Greek text, as are most subsequent translations, as we shall see with the New Living Translation. And second, Paul called his faithful to charis, to the gratia, to grace, not to the teaching or guidance of Yahweh's Torah, which was different in every imaginable way. I do not know if the term gospel was first deployed in the King James Version in the early 17th century. But I do know that it cannot be found in John Wycliffe's translation, the first made in the English language. Wycliffe used euangeli, not gospel, in the late 14th century. Let's juxtapose the New Living Translation against Shaul's actual words so that you might fully appreciate the liberties they have taken. The New Living Translation reads, "I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news." End quote. Compared to "I marvel that thusly quickly You change from the one having called you in favor of Christ to another good message. That's the Nethody Allen interlinear, which is amazing because they errantly state that it has been corrected to reflect the oldest manuscripts. Now, you notice that it doesn't have called away from him, that were in all of the other translations, but it still has the Christ in there, even though it's not there in any of the oldest manuscripts. Now, what Paul actually conveyed is, I marvel, I'm amazed and astonished, wondering and surprised that, namely, in this way and in haste, you change, becoming disloyal apostates and traitors away from your calling in the name of grace to a different healing message and beneficial messenger. So as a result of some religious tampering, whereby euangelion was replaced with gospel, Christians now believe that Paul's preaching was in harmony with the eyewitness and hearsay accounts contained in what has become errantly known as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there are many, many problems with this theory. First, Shaul never quoted a single line from any of them, so he can't have been calling them to the Gospels, even if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were Gospels, which they weren't. He can't be calling them to them because he never quoted them. Not one line from any of them ever. And he didn't even reference them. He didn't even speak of their existence. And second, these biographical accounts were never called Gospels. At the time this letter was written in 50 CE, all of the contemporaneous and credible historical evidence affirms that Matanya's eyewitness account was still in its original Hebrew. And while it was cherished in Jerusalem, it wasn't widely distributed beyond Yehuda, Judea, if you prefer, at that time. It would have been irrelevant to Shaul. His audience could neither read it, nor would it have any value to them. Moving on to Mark, Eusebius wrote, Marcus, who had been Shimon Kephish, Peter's interpreter, wrote down carefully all that he could remember of Yahusha's sayings and doings. He had not heard Yahusha or been one of his followers, but later he was one of Peter's followers. Origen, Tertullian, and Clement concurred, writing at the end of the second century that Mark compiled his account from Peter's speeches in Rome. As such, Galatians precedes Mark by a decade. Therefore, a connection between Mark's hearsay account based upon Shimon Kephish's witnesses and testimony cannot be made. Also, we must be careful. While the historical evidence suggests that Marcus compiled the book attributed to him in Rome, there is no credible evidence that suggests that his primary source, Shimon, was ever in Rome. Lucas was unknown to Yosha's disciples at that time. He wasn't even known to Paul at this time. They hadn't met. So at the time that Galatians was scribed, not only hadn't Luke's historical account been written, but Paul didn't even know him. Therefore, this historical, albeit hearsay, portrayal had not been composed, making any association between it and Paulus' use of euangelion in Galatians 1:6 ill-advised. This is why it's really important to put things in chronological order and to compose a timeline. Because this assumption by Christians when they read this that he was speaking of the Gospels of as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is simply ludicrous. If you put things in chronological order and you make the proper connections, you'd realize that the Christian claim is preposterous. The message that Paul was advocating was simply his own. That's the only written accord that he could have been referencing. And the one that he was opposing was God's, the Torah. Based upon the enormous popularity of Yahochanan's eyewitness account, as evidenced by the sheer quantity of extant pre-Constantine manuscripts, had the portrayal of Yahusha's life been circulated by this time, Paul would have been compelled to reference it, but he didn't. Not in this letter, not in any of his subsequent letters. So we know for certain that Paul was not writing on behalf of nor promoting the historical portrayals of Yahusha's life that are found in Matanyah, Marcus, Lucas, or in Yahochanan. At the time the Galatians letter was written, the total of Scripture was comprised solely of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. It still is. Every statement Yahusha made affirms this reality, as do those of the disciples in their portrayals of his life. Should you be wondering why in his subsequent letters, Paul never so much as refers to the existence of the historical presentations of Yahusha's life found in Matanyah, Marcus, Lucas, and Yahochanan, the answer is twofold. First, his message was the antithesis of what can be derived from Yahusha's words and deeds. The caricature of the Lord Jesu Christu painted by Paul differs so substantially in identity, nature, style, and substance from the actual Messiah Yahusha that they have precious little in common. He can't compare them. He can't reference them. If he does, he undermines his credibility. The second, Paul's ego got in the way. He was in competition with them. After all, he wanted us to believe that he was both co-savior and co-author, the chosen one completing what God himself could not accomplish without his assistance. Someone of this status would never cite a lesser individual. And so Paul didn't. That's the truth. Now, when we return to Shattering Myths, we're going to examine the old English moniker gospel and analyze its derivation so that you might understand that there never were gospels. We'll be back after the commercial break. The old English word, made up word, gospel, like the use of the Greek goddess's name, Ceres, known by the Latinized gratia, grace, has caused millions to believe that the gospel of grace replaced the Torah, when instead the Torah is the source of mercy. To know the Torah is to know chanan, undeserved favor, and the liberty that it provides. So this bears repeating. There never was such a thing as a gospel. There still isn't. No matter where you look, Christian apologists will say that gospel means good news. That's how it was presented in the New Living Translation, but it's a farce. And if it were good news, why not simply write good news? But gospel is not good news. The word it replaces can be extrapolated good news, but they didn't translate it good news. They replaced it with gospel. Or more to the point, since euangelion actually means healing messenger and beneficial message, why not translate the Greek term accordingly? And it's a composition of eu and agelos. Agelos is messenger. And by extrapolation, message. So its primary meaning of agelos is messenger. That's why it's used to describe the malach. The malach, Hebrew for messenger, is translated agelos in Greek, messenger. And euangelion is a combination of eu, which means good or beneficial or healing, and agelos, meaning messenger. So it really is healing messenger. And by extrapolation, beneficial message. Now, by extrapolation again, message can be news. And that which is healing and beneficial by extrapolation can be good. But man, we're extrapolating our way way, way down the line. And on top of all of that, rather than translate it, we're replacing it. Christian dictionaries go as far as to say that gospel is from G-O, and then they put in parentheses D, meaning good, and spell meaning news. But God was never an Old English word for good. Instead, God is a transliteration of the Germanic Gott, an epithet for Odin. The Old English word for good was good. And the Middle English spell is from the Old English spellion, which means to foretell, to portend, or to relate. As such, gospel does not mean good news, and therefore is not a translation of euangelion, as Christians protest. Other dictionaries suggest that gospel is derived from an Anglo-Saxon word, which meant the story concerning God, even though there is no entomological history of such a term in the annals of the Anglo-Saxons. In other words, it's capricious, totally made up. No basis for it whatsoever. While we're on the subject, it is insightful to know that according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the English word spell came to us from the Old English by way of the Middle English, and circa 1623, which would be around the time the King James was being popularized, a spell, one, was a spoken word or form of words which were held to have magic power. Two, was a state of enchantment. Or three, was used in the context of casting a spell. Webster's 20th century dictionary says, the word God is common to the Teutonic tongues. It was applied to heathen deities, and later, when the Teutonic peoples were converted to Christianity, the word was elevated to the Christian sense. Further affirming that gospel conveyed being under God's spell, Merriam-Webster explains, quote, God is from the Old English by way of the Middle English and is akin to the Old High German Gott, which was derived before the 12th century CE. Along these lines, we learn that Göttin is the Old High German word for goddess. By the way, for those who have a conniption fit that you shouldn't be saying the names of pagan gods, Gott and Göttin were not the names of the Germanic gods, the Teutonic gods, but instead titles. So we wouldn't be violating the edict that God has laid before us in that case. We'll dig a little further and consider what gospel meant circa 17th century Europe. In our quest to understand the religious origins of the Christian term gospel circa 17th century Europe, when the religious connotation was initially conceived and promoted, the Encyclopedia Britannica says that God is the common Teutonic word, not name, for a personal object of religious worship, applied to all superhuman beings of the heathen mythologies. So again, it's a title in the Teutonic regions. The word God upon the conversion of the Teutonic races to Christianity was adopted to the name of the one supreme being. Therefore, in the manner common to most every Christian corruption of Yahweh's word, the religious term is drenched in paganism. By comparison, there is nothing particularly special about the Greek word euangelion. The first recorded use is in the feminine as euangelia, as opposed to the neuter form common to the Greek eyewitness and historical accounts. It was attributed to Augustus in 9 BCE in Parene, where the Roman Caesar was hailed as Savior of the world for the beneficial proclamation of the Julian calendar. So, 9 BCE, he's in Bahrain, and he is being hailed as the Savior of the world. And he is being called the Savior because he is beneficially providing, he's the beneficial messenger, if you will, of the Julian calendar, which is, you know, the pagan timepiece that was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, which has therefore become the pagan timepiece of mankind today. As I have mentioned, euangelion is composed of two common Greek words, eu, meaning beneficial, healing, and prosperous, and agelos, which is the Greek word for messenger and thereby message. So while Christians will protest that something which heals and is beneficial is by definition good, and that a message can be news, there is no reason to extrapolate when the primary meaning is readily apparent. Therefore, those who seek to know and share the truth are compelled to translate euangelion accurately so that others will understand its intended meaning. Now, along these lines, if agelos meant news as opposed to message, the agelos are spiritual messengers would be newscasters instead of Yah's spiritual envoys, representatives, and messengers. This odd connotation would also apply to Yahusha, who is described using the Hebrew equivalent of spiritual messenger, Malak. Moreover, while you can be translated good, beneficial in hearing and healing are both more accurate as definitions and more descriptive of Yahweh's plan and Yahusha's mission. After all, if the intent was to communicate good, as in good news, the preferred Greek words for good are kalos and agathos. Yahusha is translated using the former in Matthew 5:16, saying, "Thusly, let your light shine before men, so that they might see within you the responses and endeavors which are good, thereby wonderfully attributing them to your heavenly Father." And with the latter, Yahusha says, "I am good, agathos." So when he talks about the endeavors which are good, which can be seen by the light inside of us that we attribute to the Father, that good is kalos. And when Yahusha said that he is good, therefore the good messenger would be agathos. But Paul didn't choose either of those words. Since this statement was originally presented and then recorded in Hebrew, Yahusha's statement, Yahusha actually used the term that Yahusha actually used to convey good is tov. That's the Hebrew word for good. And it's interesting that tov also communicates beneficial. It also communicates healing. This then becomes a serious problem for Pauline advocates because Yahweh says that both he and his Torah are tov, good. But before I present Yahweh's perspective on what is actually tov, good, I'd be remiss if I didn't share the fact that the same light and endeavors Yahusha spoke about in his instruction on the Mount are equated to Yahweh and his Torah in the 105th Psalm, which proclaims, "Because they focus upon and observe, closely examining and carefully considering his clearly communicated prescriptions of what they should do in life to live, and his Torah, his source of teaching and instruction, they are saved, radiating Yah's light." Yeah, that's a beautiful presentation. You know, those who are observant, those who focus, closely examine, and carefully consider his clearly communicated prescriptions of what we should do in life to live, that which cuts us into the covenant and has been inscribed for our benefit. And his Torah, his source of teaching and instruction. They're the ones who are saved and radiate Yah's light. Mizmor Song, Psalm 105:45. With this connection established, and especially now that Yahweh and his Torah have become Shaul's enemy, let's take a moment and consider the position articulated by the other side in this debate. Well, I've quoted much more of what David was inspired to write in the 19th Psalm concerning Yahweh's message, his guidance, and his Torah in the previous chapter as we reviewed it. Please consider this reminder. It's helpful now. In fact, it is most germane to this discussion. From the Mizmor Song 19:7. Yahweh's Torah is complete and entirely perfect, lacking nothing. Helpful, healing, beneficial, and true. Returning and restoring, even transforming the soul. Yahweh's testimony is trustworthy and reliable, making understanding and obtaining wisdom simple for the open-minded. Think of that for a moment. Whose Torah is it? Now, Paul's going to have you believe that the Torah is it belongs to those Judaizers who have to be pushed back. They're the killers of the Lord. They have to be demeaned. They have to be silenced. They have to be denounced and demeaned. He would have you believe that the Torah is theirs, but not according to God. It's Yahweh's Torah. So when you besmirch the Torah, as Paul has done, calling it antiquated, calling it the old system, calling it paneros, pornography, as Paul has already done in this letter. What you're doing is you're attacking the authorship of Yahweh, the creator God of the universe. You can't prevail. Any doctrine whose foundation is denouncing the Torah is in opposition to God. It's Yahweh's Torah. And according to Yahweh, his Torah is complete. It's entirely perfect. It's lacking nothing. Tamim. It's interesting here, too, the use of Tamim. Perfect. As the second or third, depending on the order that you prefer, codicil of the covenant, condition, term of the covenant, is to walk to Yahweh and become perfect. Tamim. Walk to Yahweh and become perfect. Now, where would you find the means to walk to Yahweh and become Tamim? Perfect. Well, you just got the answer right here. Yahweh's Torah. It is Tamim. So if you wish to, the first term and condition of the covenant is to walk away from your country, from Babylon and all the religious and political entanglements of Babylon. That's the first condition. The second condition is to trust and rely on Yahweh. You have to read the Torah to know him, and read the Torah, observe the Torah to understand what he's offering. And the third is to walk to him, Yahweh, and become Tamim. Well, we've just been told that the source of Tamim is the Torah. It restores and transforms the soul. Yahweh's testimony, which is his Torah, his Eduth, is trustworthy and reliable, making understanding and obtaining wisdom simple for the open-minded. That's why when we were having a conversation earlier in the program with Robert, I said, John, focus on the big picture. Focus on those things which are simple and profound and important. In this proverb, the same Torah is called Tov, good. This means that according to God, the good news and his Torah are synonymous, making Paul's claims ridiculous. Masal word picture, Proverbs 4:1-2 reads, Consistently listen, children, to the correct and disciplined instruction of the Father, and pay attention so as to know and discover understanding and discernment. For indeed, such teaching and learning, instruction and direction, laka, is good, beneficial, and helpful, tob. For this reason, I have given you my Torah. You should not forsake, neglect, or reject it. This is our Heavenly Father's advice to us as His covenant children. Listen, consistently listen, Shema, children, to the correct and disciplined instruction, which is what the Torah is comprised of, Mutzahar, of the Father. That is how we are encouraged to view God as our Father. We are His children in the covenant. And pay attention so as to know and discover, yada, to know in a relational sense, to acknowledge, to embrace understanding and discernment, bina. Bina is the Hebrew word about making connections, which is how we come to understand. For indeed, such teaching and learning, instruction and direction, laka, is good, beneficial, and helpful, tob. Is proper, prosperous, favorable, pleasing, enjoyable, valuable, and healing. Therefore, for this reason, I have given you, this is the Father speaking to us, to His children, for this reason, so that you might know and understand, so that you might receive correct instruction. For this reason, I have given you my Torah. Your Father's advice in heaven? Don't forsake it. Don't neglect it. Don't reject it. What has Paul done? Forsaken, neglected, and rejected it. Do not follow him. So I have a question for all you Christians out there. Why do you refer to the Torah as law when Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, refers to it as teaching, instruction, and direction? Why do you neglect and reject the Torah when Yahweh says you ought not do that? Why are you so into salvation through faith in the gospel of grace when Yahweh tells you that knowledge and understanding that is helpful and beneficial is found by observing, which means to focus on, to closely examine and carefully consider, to listen to His Torah guidance? How do you claim that your religion is based on God when you are rejecting and contradicting and refuting everything He had to say? Don't you think it's hypocritical? Don't you think it's a complete false farce? I mean, what is it about Christians that are willing to have a book where 80% of it says the opposite of what the Pauline letters reveal, and they claim that it all was inspired by the same God? Do they think that the God that created the universe, who authored the language of life, DNA, is schizophrenic? What must you think of God for Him to say one thing and then to have Paul come along and say the opposite, and you think both of them are telling the truth? I mean, all it reveals is that you've lost the capacity to be rational. Consistently listen, children, to the correct and disciplined instruction of the Father, and pay close attention so as to know and discover understanding and discernment. For indeed, such teaching and learning, instruction and direction, is good, beneficial, and helpful. For this reason, I have given you my Torah. You should not forsake, neglect, or reject it. The 119th Psalm, and that is from, by the way, Masal Word Picture, Proverbs 4, 1, and 2. The 119th Psalm, which is my favorite, is comprised of the most inspiring and beautiful lyrics. And if I were to compare it to the totality of what we have available to us, I would say, that's second only to the initial three books of the Torah. In fact, and also the closing book of the Torah. I'm very fond of Devarim. But the prose, the instructions, the enlightenment from Bereshit, from Shemot, from Kara, and from Devarim, which means in the beginning, and then names, followed by invitations, and then words. The only thing that could compare to them in terms of enlightenment and beauty, importance, relevance, enlightenment, is the 119th Psalm. It's devoted in its entirety to sharing with us how to best observe, which means closely examine and carefully consider the Torah. In that 119th Psalm, of which 176 verses are devoted entirely to the Torah, presenting them in alphabetical order with eight verses, eight statements for each of the 22 characters that comprise the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. We find this at the 65th verse. You have actively engaged and accomplished good, beneficial, and generous things, Tob, with and through your associate and co-worker, Yahweh, in accordance with your word. The good and positive aspects associated with exercising good judgment, the whole process of informed, rational decision-making, leading to understanding based upon knowledge, teaches me so that I might benefit by choosing to respond appropriately. So indeed, in the terms and conditions of your binding covenant agreement, I completely trust and totally rely, because they are verifiable and they're enduring. Prior to the time that I responded and answered this invitation, before I was thoughtful, spoke truthfully, and composed these songs, I was preoccupied, and I unintentionally erred. I inadvertently wandered aimlessly without deliberation and sinned, without meaning to do so, because I was unwittingly deceived and therefore placed my faith in mistaken opinions. But now I turn to your word, to your promises, to your Torah. We'll pick this up at this place tomorrow. May God bless.